I want you to turn with me, if you will, please, to John's Gospel and chapter 20. John's Gospel and chapter 20. We announced my subject for tonight, and my subject was simply the Resurrection Olympics. And I wonder if any of you really fathomed what on earth I was going to speak about, or perhaps you weren't interested. But I hope that some of you at least thought about it. The Resurrection Olympics. I want to read to you just a few verses from this particular chapter, and then we'll come back to my text. But you will see, as we read these verses, what really I have in mind. John's Gospel in chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she running, and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lined with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and saw and believed. And so, and as yet, they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. I'm sure that you can tell exactly what I really want to try and speak about just briefly tonight. But my text is taken from verse 4. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. And as I've indicated, my subject is the Resurrection Olympics. I wonder if you've ever thought that what happened in that verse that I've read to you really was a race. Usually, of course, this particular chapter and this subject that we have here is for Easter time, when we celebrate the rising again from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's remarkable in the scripture how many times and how often it speaks about running or athletics. And very often, of course, in the New Testament in particular, the Olympic Games was in mind, and probably were written at the time that the Olympic Games in Athens were being actually held. You'll remember that Peter said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, and we were thinking of this with our young people last night, so run that ye may obtain. And then in Philippians and chapter 3, he speaks about, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You'll remember that Paul spoke to Timothy, or wrote to Timothy, and spoke of striving for masteries lawfully. That's the athlete striving for masters. And of course that wonderful verse in Hebrews and chapter 12, that we are to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our race. When you go back to the Old Testament, it's very interesting, because in Psalm 19, you will recall that that chapter really is all about the evidences of God. The evidences of God in the sky, the evidences of God in creation, and the evidences of God through his word. But in Psalm 19 and verse 5, it actually speaks about the sun. And it speaks about the sun with these words, as a strong man to run a race. And the son comes up in the morning as a strong man to run a race. David, in 1 Samuel chapter 18, is waiting for news about the battle with his rebellious son Absalom. Joab is out there, and Joab really becomes a traitor in this chapter because he actually slays his son. But there are two runners that David sees, and he sees these two runners coming toward him. One he recognizes as Hananes, and Hananes comes with a message of comfort. All is well, he says. And then here's another runner comes. He had started off later, Cushai, and Cushai speaks about the death of Absalom and devastates the king. Even here, in this particular chapter, look at verse 2. It speaks there of Mary Magdalene. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. So she was a runner as well. In fact, you will find it all the way through the scriptures, this illusion, this speaking about what it means to be a Christian and how to live the life for God, running the race that is set before us. But I want us to consider this verse tonight and consider the story that comes around it. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. You may ask me, what does it mean? And what does it really indicate? Is it really important, perhaps, who won the race? I ask you the question, who actually won this particular race? You know that here we're introduced to two of the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're two different people altogether. Although they were both fishermen, they both worked together in the same company of fishermen. They both seem to come from North Galilee, at least on the northern shore of Galilee, and probably from Capernaum or thereabouts. But you'll know, of course, that Peter was the impetuous one. He was older. Probably he was about 30 at this time, whereas John was the younger, and he would be about 20. Peter became the leader and was always a leader. He was always speaking up, sometimes speaking out of turn. He was also had another side to his nature. He's fearful in the storm. In Gethsemane, he sleeps instead of being loyal. And, of course, we know the sad story about how he denied the Lord before the cross of Calvary. John is the younger man. And is that the reason why he outran Peter? It might have been. We'll think of that, perhaps, in a little while. But he is regarded as a tolerant one. He comes from a high-class family, it seems. People that have money. And that comes out later on about his mother and so on. But he's close to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's also guilty of temper, isn't he? And of pride. And of course, we understand that here's a man, he was a sinner, but he became such a godly saint. And the writer of this particular book of John, it certainly must have been close to the Lord. In fact, he writes more than anybody else in the New Testament, strange as it may seem. Because you'll know he wrote this gospel, you'll know that he wrote three other letters, you'll know that he wrote the book of Revelation as well, and putting them all together, that's quite considerable, as you will understand. He lived a long life as well. Peter was crucified upside down, as you may know. Tradition tells us that. But the word of God tells us that John was banished to the Isle of Patmos. He had a very useful life, in lots of respects and lots of ways. But he was 90 when he probably died. And some would even say he was older than that. 20 when he met the Lord, 90-odd when he died. So it was a full life, wasn't it? And a life that was given over to the things of Christ. But let's think together about this, which we're considering this verse. So they ran both together. The first thing I want you to notice here is the information that they received. The information that they received. We go back to verse 2. Then she runneth And cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. You can imagine that when she came to Peter and John, that this news was mystifying, and it was also puzzling as well. What did it really mean? And was she truthful? And was she giving a correct account? They were all tense. They hadn't hardly slept, and it seems as though Mary hadn't slept. So was it really somehow something to do with her mind that she should say this? There are three things that we think of concerning this information that they receive. First of all, the woman herself. It's Mary Magdalene, isn't it? The first thing that I have to say about Mary Magdalene here is how brave she must have been. Because just reading these verses here, and of course you have to read them with the other Gospels, but she comes at night. It's still dark, isn't it? Some people put a time on it as 5 o'clock in the morning. But it's dark. Whatever time it is, the Bible tells us that here, that it's dark when she comes. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre. A woman coming at dark. And then, not only that, but she must have been more brave because she comes into a graveyard. I don't know about you, but I'm not sure as I want to go in a graveyard when it's dark at 5 o'clock in the morning, or whatever time it was. She must have been brave, mustn't she? No question about that. But who was this woman? You know, there are at least 6 Marys in the New Testament that are prominent. Some may put even a bigger figure than that. There was Mary, the mother of our Lord. And then there was Mary, the wife of Cleophas, who probably was the one who went on the road to Emmaus. And then there was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Then there was Mary, the mother of John Mark, who had a house, and therefore she must have been wealthy, and she was also godly as well. Then there's Mary, that is mentioned in Romans chapter 16, and verse 6. We don't know anything about her, but she obviously was a Christian lady. And then sixthly here, there's Mary Magdalene. The word Magdalene is probably Magdala, and that was a place, again, north of Galilee, and she probably came from that place. She's reckoned by commentators to be an unchaste woman. She was a prostitute. But I don't think that's true at all. I don't think she was. What we do know about her, and it's always best to keep to the positives, what we do know about this woman is that she possessed 7 devils. And the Lord came and cast them out. You know, it seems to me that one devil would be bad enough, wouldn't it? But to have 7 devils, sevenfold possession. 7 in Scripture speaks of completeness. And so, in a certain sense, I suppose that it would be complete possession. Dante, who wrote books on this sort of subject, as you know, he gives a list of what he says they were: pride, envy, anger, intemperance, lasciviousness, covetousness, sloth. Maybe it was some of these. Bunyan again says this in Grace Abounding: I find this day that I have 7 abominations in my heart. I think we can all be honest and say that's true. And when we point the finger to her, remember how many fingers we're pointing back to ourselves. Because when you look at this woman, she was completely possessed. And yet she was completely healed as well. The devils were cast out. And after the devils were cast out, she came an utter, absolute, entire follower of our Lord Jesus Christ. She's the last woman at the crucifixion. She's the first at the resurrection. She was there at the burial, and she brought materials to embalm him, and she's now first at the tomb. And she's the first one that the Saviour actually appeared to and had a wonderful conversation, which some say is probably the most remarkable conversation that has ever taken place between the human and the divine. And that may be true, but here is this woman. We then pass on to the words that she utters. They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. You know, I think these words must show us that she did not understand the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus said that he must suffer. Jesus said that he must rise again. But she's not expecting the resurrection, is she? She didn't see them take away the body. She didn't know if the body was there or not, because she didn't go into the tomb. And now she comes and she says, they've rolled away the stone. And somehow, just like all of us, she concludes that there's something happened. But you know, somehow this is unbelief, isn't it? She's not expecting the resurrection. Her main concern was the body. What about the spirit? What about the real life of our Lord Jesus Christ? You know, it occurs to me that somehow the world is always interested in the body. You talk about the body of our Lord Jesus, and they'll talk to you about it. Remember the things he did, good works. Remember the words he spoke, good words. And the artist will take his paintbrush and paint the body of our Lord Jesus. And we will look back and say, what a marvellous painting. And people will spend millions on it. And the author will take his pen and write books about the Lord Jesus Christ, the body, the life of the Lord Jesus as he lived here, the body of our Lord Jesus. And Mary is somehow earthly concerned here. It's not the body that counts, it's the life in the body that counts. This old body is nothing, but the life in the body is what really counts. You see how wrong she was, and how wrong the disciples were as well. The first thing we notice here is the wonder of it as well. She only saw the stone that was rolled away. But what did that stone mean? Rolled away. Peter and John suspect something greater has happened. The stone rolled away, that enormous stone. Peter is the one that's denied the Lord. And you imagine the conscience he has and the sin that so easily has beset him, trouble in his soul. And suddenly he says, is the Lord alive? Is he really alive? You imagine it. John, you say, is such a wonderful man, but he had forsaken him. They all fled when it was the crucifixion. That's what the Bible says. John was one of them. And now, oh dear, have I got to face him? Could you imagine it? Is it interesting how little things somehow give great significance? We speak about the stone. I know it was a great stone, and I understand all about the logistics of it and so on, but it was a little thing. The stone being rolled away is great significance. Sometimes we think about what's a symbol of Christianity and we say a cross. I'm not sure about that. Never have been. I think it's the stone rolled away. And two angels sitting on the stone. Because that's what the Bible says. Remember how Christ was in the crowd and a woman came behind with that issue of blood, and she touched the hem of his garment. That hem of the garment, of course, is the hem of the high priest. And she touched the hem of the high priest, Jesus. And he said, "Who touched me?" And the people say, "That's a laugh. How can you ask who touched you when all of this press is round you, all this great number of people?" Little things have great significance with Jesus. And great thing, little things in our lives have great significance. And sometimes we haven't spiritualized to see what they mean. And if only Mary, this lovely woman, this wonderful woman, had only spiritualized to see, she'd have recognized the stone being rolled away. It wasn't that people had stolen the body and put it somewhere else. He's risen. That's the message. So we come to the second point. We've thought about the information they received. And now let me come to these resurrection Olympics. The initiative they took. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. You know, it's a Hebrewism that first of all they tell you the facts and then they explain how the facts happened. So in verse 4, so they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. My, these are tremendous verses, actually. Why, no, we just read them, don't we? But if I were to give a title to these verses, it would be The Race to the Tomb. The Race to the Tomb. Peter and John. Why did they race? So the first thing we look at here is the reason. Why not take the word of an honest woman? Why don't they do that? You know, let me tell you this, that it's interesting to understand what happens in the scriptures. Because the Bible all falls together, doesn't it, in a marvellous way. You see, women were not allowed to be witnesses in a court of law. Never allowed to be witnesses. But here's the resurrection. And Peter and John recognize that there's something special about this. And it's only a woman. Only a woman? Special woman, wasn't she? But she can't be a witness of the resurrection. She's a woman. We read tonight 1 Corinthians 15. Read the whole chapter. And tell me how many women are mentioned in that chapter on the resurrection. You know the answer? None. None. Because women were not allowed to be witnesses. And so, where's the witnesses? Witnesses are needed. And under Old Testament law, under Jewish law, witnesses had to be at least 2 male or 3 male. Here's 2 witnesses. Here's 2 witnesses, and where are they? Peter and John. They're racing to the tomb. And why are they racing to the tomb? They're going to be witnesses of the greatest event that has happened in human history. And when it comes to the book of Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Apostles is all about the resurrection. Not about the cross. Oh yes, of course it mentions, I know that. But it's not about the cross, it's about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word witness actually occurs 21 times in the Acts of the Apostles. Can you imagine that? Must be important, mustn't it? But listen to this verse, which I think is a wonderful verse. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. That's the verse, which is a key verse concerning that. That's Acts 4, verse 33. What a remarkable thing. You know as well as I know that Christianity was founded not just upon a cross, but rather upon the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Buddhism treasures in its grotesque sacrifices. Islam glories in its tomb at Mecca. Roman Catholics worships a crucifix. That New Testament Christians glory in a risen Saviour. An open tomb with the knowledge that Jesus is alive. And the resurrection is the confirmation of the cross. It's God's stamp, it's God's seal, it's God's approval upon what took place upon the cross at Calvary. That's why they ran to the tomb. And here we have, secondly, the recognition. They're running. Why are they running? Or in this context, if they're running, it's haste, it's urgency. It's in anxiety. Of course they're saying, is the body really stolen? Or is he risen? It might be the greatest story ever. The two on the road to Emmaus, the Bible says, and their hearts burned within them. And then later on it speaks about the disciples being full of fear and of great joy. The resurrection is the glory of the message that we proclaim. And they're running to the tomb. Do you see, we ought to run to the tomb if you like. In other words, we ought to know this. This is the greatest thing that's ever been known. That Jesus is alive and alive forevermore. And they race to the tomb. And we then come to the reverence. Look at verse 5. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. You know, every word in Scripture is inspired. And it's interesting here how it says, he went not in. That's John. Peter's not like that, is he? But John has a reverence, doesn't he? I know that people will give lots of reasons for this. Some will say because he would have been ceremonially unclean by going in. Others will say that he didn't because he was scared of what he would see. But he'd already looked in. No, I think it's reverence that he stands back. So we have to ask ourselves the question, who won the race? Who won the race? John got to the tomb, but Peter got there and went straight in. And so we now come finally to the instruction that they were shown. I've tried to speak to you tonight about the information they received and the initiative they took. And now here is the instruction that they were shown. Look at verse 6. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre. And seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. You know, there's a lot in that. First of all, you have the clothes. I wonder what he saw when he came, when they were approaching the sepulchre. It couldn't be dark now, could it? I don't think it was. And all of this is happening in half an hour, an hour, probably half an hour. And they come and the sun is up. The stone is rolled away. That's the first thing they see. And then they look in and Peter goes straight in. You imagine going into a tomb like this. You imagine the picture in your mind. And what do they see? What do they see? Well, they're seeing something very special, aren't they? They're seeing what Jesus left behind. What did he leave behind? Do you remember that? Well, remember, he left behind the perfume that they had given him. We know elsewhere it tells us the exact weight of perfume that was taken into the tomb. And you imagine what must have been like to see the perfume going in and filling this place. The perfume was still there. The presence of the Lord was still there. And then what else did they see? The grave clothes. But they weren't wrapped up together, were they? These grave clothes were in exactly the state as if a man was still in them. But there was no body. You see, you can't tell me that they stole the body. You couldn't do that with grave clothes. The body was extracted and the clothes were left with all the impression of the face and body of the Lord Jesus. And there was the napkin. What was the napkin? The napkin was not what we call a napkin, but tied around the head, and it was for the eyes, really. And it's taken off and put elsewhere. Why? So that the disciples could take the napkin and dry their eyes, perhaps. But there's another thing which Luke tells us. There was a radiance there. Do you know, there was a radiance at the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when they went into the mountain, and in that mount of transfiguration, remember how there was a radiance. And now at the resurrection, there's a radiance, Luke tells us. And they see the radiance. Do you think Peter and John could ever be the same after this? What about us? Do you think we could ever be the same when we know this to be true, when we know it to be absolute in our lives? Well, what happened to them? Well, let's have a look. Verse 8. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. He saw and believed. My word. What a day that must have been. He saw and he believed. Hadn't he believed before? Oh yes, I believe he had. But his believing was defective. And now, can you see what's happening? He's fully coming into belief here. He believes. What's the word that John uses more than any other word in his gospel? Believe. Go through the epistles. What does he use? The word believe constantly. Whosoever believeth on him hath everlasting life. We know that, don't we? And that word is used again and again. And why is it? It's simply because he saw. He saw the grave clothes. He saw the napkin. He saw the radiance which is in Luke 24. There's no darkness there. When there's death, there's darkness, but there's no darkness. There's life and immortality to light within this place. In Rome, there's a place called the place of the departed. But any who take their bodies, or rather people who take their loved ones' bodies there, must always take a candle and keep a candle burning so that there's always light in a dark place. And of course that's what the Lord. John uses this word believed 99 times. He saw. You know, if you look at verse 5, the word is used again. He stooping down and looking in saw the linen clothes. But the word saw there is he glanced. He glanced. And then when you come to verse 6, you'll see, and then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went in the sepulchre and seeth. That word there is observed. And then you come to verse 8. This is even more. Because then he went in, that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. The word he saw there is a much stronger word. It means he saw with intelligence. He saw it for the first time. You remember the first time you really saw the fact of your sin and saw the Saviour who died for you upon the cross of Calvary. That's what it means. And tonight, surely, that must be our confession. We see it and we believe. We believe. But I close tonight. We're showing you a challenge. Do you notice the challenge here? I read these verses because I wanted you to see them. Verse 10. Then the disciples went away again to their own house. Listen, these are disciples. These are those who have instructions from the Lord Jesus. And they go to their own house. And then, but look in verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. She doesn't fully understand yet. But because she stood at the sepulchre, the Lord comes to her, doesn't he? And what does he say to her? Mary, calls her by name. She stays there. Well, I suppose tonight the message is all about coming to the sepulchre. In haste, run to the sepulchre. See for yourself, believe that Jesus is alive. He's the only Saviour of the world. And believing that he's the only Saviour of the world, my, stay to see him and to hear his voice. And go and tell others about this wonderful Saviour whom we know is alive forevermore. So they ran both together.